Okay, folks, now please would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to forego any kind of review back in Romans. I think everybody here knows why we're in Genesis and that we're not here to study the book of Genesis as much as we are to go back and grab some things that we're supposed to understand in our studies of Romans chapter 12. As far as any announcements or anything goes tonight, are there anything that you have? I don't really have anything myself as far as announcements. Good to have Helen back tonight. Bonjour. Right. Okay. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have in those moments some time to settle down, to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day. Set those aside and now begin thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to assemble together to have the word before us that is inerrant, infallible, that is trustworthy, and from cover to cover, not one word needs to be altered, changed, retranslated, made simpler, made better, easier to understand, or any of those nonsensical things that people do when they approach your word. But we trust every word of it to be pure. We thank you for the pure word and for its effectual work within us. We pray for your wisdom, your understanding and appreciation of these matters that we deal with from it tonight, and pray for their effectual work, that we might have the kind of frame of reference and frame of mind that we need to be able to begin receiving the instruction of justice. We thank you again for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary when he died for us, was buried, and arose again, that he would give us the eternal and sanctified life that we have today. We just thank you so much for the redemption that he purchased for us there. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us through this curriculum, through your word, for the Spirit of adoption, and for all that we have that is a beneficiary of your grace. We thank you for these things and pray these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, once again, because of our approach in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 to the receiving the instruction of justice, and the three major components that make up that justice, it's very critical, before we begin that we have a background and an understanding of what it means for God to actually edify us as far as justice goes. And there's a matter that we need to make sure is in our frame of mind and frame of reference that allows us to make sure that we perceive in our own selves what kind of just things have been given to us from this world, what kind of just things are a matter of the wisdom and course of men and of this world, and therefore the kind of replacement that's going to take place when that does take place. As I have illustrated, I guess the only thing I will go back is that little Lego illustration where this general sense of justice was given to us, really made an adjustment in us, in our makeup by God after the flood, and all men have that bottom blue line of general justice as a general rule, kind of the minimum standard of justice. But built upon that are all of these blocks and bricks of what mankind thinks is just, what the United States thinks is just, what our communities, what our, you know, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of men is built upon that our Father didn't teach us, that didn't come from His Word. And so therefore, as I've illustrated so often, that whole thing has to be tore down, but not tore down completely. It's got to be disassembled kind of down to that one area that we had innately when we were born. All men and women are born with that. But they weren't all born with it like that prior to the flood of Noah. It was after the flood that God made these adjustments in man, and therefore what we're going to do is is have the whole of the receiving the instruction of justice in the three levels and or three components that we receive it built upon that general sense of justice. Coming out of Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, therefore, you and I will have godly justice. It'll be the way your father actually thinks when he thinks about justice. And what operates within his mind and what operates within his heart is going to be installed into your heart so that you and he will have the same thinking, the same kind of conduct and behavior of living and working together in all of the labor aspects of justice to where you're going to now think, live, and labor as his son on this earth when it comes to just matters. Again, it's one of those things that I always looked at the gospel accounts in great envy almost of I was always far more enamored, and to use the word just to get it across, not a very good word to use, but I was almost more envious of the things, not so much of the great miracles that Christ would perform when he is on this earth, as much as I was the way he would always have his enemies and his adversaries, the religious theological seminary crowd, try to pin his back against the wall and push him into a corner and get him cornered to where they could try to trip him up. And he always showed this magnificent wisdom to be able to come up with very simple statements that would just destroy his opposition. And one of those was a justice issue, you'll remember, when they tried to get him cornered as to whether or not they should pay taxes and what they should do with Caesar's government and that kind of thing. And you remember that magnificent reply, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things which are God's. And again, these are elements of Christ operating as his Father's Son with his Father's sense of justice. Jesus Christ never once touched in any way, shape, or form anything that would destroy government. Even though he would one day put down the evil governments of the world, he never destroys the concept of government. In fact, he is going to be the ultimate when it comes to government. The government is going to rest upon his shoulders. He is going to be the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and all governmental institution of the earth is going to actually culminate in who and what he is. So it's a marvelous issue. But we have to realize when it comes to this general justice, this sense of justice that all men have, and it doesn't matter where you come from. You can come from Lebanon. You can come from South America, you can from Australia, you can be educated or uneducated, you can be a young child. All of us have a general sense of justice, and it was put there by God himself. Whether men ever recognize it as such or not, it was put there by God himself. And so when it comes to, once again, just looking at the timeline that I had up here, we come back to Genesis to get an appreciation for the difference that occurred when the flood took place, and it was a universal flood. It flooded the entire earth. It covered it all. I know there's a lot of people who say, well, it was just localized. Well, if it was, then God's lying, because we certainly have had floods that killed large segments of the population and destroyed them. But God says, I will never destroy man with a flood again. And he won't. Man will never be destroyed by water, by flood on this earth. But man was vastly different in this period of time back in this area. Mankind was far different. The animal world was far different. The geological world of the earth was different. There were so many differences. And what we're trying to gain is a general, and all we can get is a general, basic, fundamental understanding and appreciation that on this side of the flood, especially when it comes to man himself, man is different because God has made some alterations and some changes within him that is going to consist now of God establishing a new world order, and that new world order is going to continue on. It's going to have ramifications that run all the way through our dispensation and on past it. And so that's how God's going to operate now today. And so we're trying to get an appreciation for that difference as we've been going through the four major sections that we have seen that make this up. And we had that on a little bitty chart. We're going to end tonight by filling this out a little bit better. But in Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 15 and running down through in chapter 9 and verse 17, God describes this new world order. And he does so in four major sections or segments. And the last three especially are the ones that focus upon the heightening of man's sense of justice. And just to recap those, and this is going to be very brief, but just to recap these. By the way, I'm going to mention something here. I don't know if I'm going to get myself in trouble or not, but one of the things that this may wind up being more along the lines of the giant thing before I'm done with it. But I will tell you this, and I'm going to preface this one to get make sure I don't get myself into a lot of hot water here. But when it comes to seeing, when it comes to the issue of that flood, and the things that transpired, and I this just came to mind because I've been reading more and more through. I've spent a lot of time in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 in the last few weeks once again, and the more I'm there, I know that God's going to talk about a covenant that he's going to make, and we're going to focus upon that last segment tonight, that he's not any longer going to destroy this world in flood. And we have these are all terms that and phrases that come from Peter's second epistle, and I've just reflected those on the side up there where they occur. But what I'm after is that when one of the things, I'll just use a part of the board up here to, you know, if you let this circle kind of represent the earth, one of the things, put an E for earth on there, one of the things that I used to teach and used to believe back because of a lot of systematic theology is that, well, first of all, if you extend all the way out to the firmament, and we'll just, I'm using this board not as a timeline, but you say that we've got the edge of the universe out here. My understanding always was that the firmament was just the edge of the universe. Well, that changed. The Bible doesn't teach that. Seminary professors teach that. That it was the edge. It's not the edge. That's so easy to prove. Because when you're back here in Genesis, you find out on day four of the creation, when God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, he sets the stars in the firmament. That means that our sun is set in the firmament. If the firmament was the far edge of the universe, and that was what was firm, then all the stars would all be stuck in that little bitty thin kind of crust of the firmament. No, the whole, everything that even the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything, all of that sits in this huge solid thing that God created called the firmament. It can hold up all of the things that are in it, including the stars and all that's in it. But I also used to teach that surrounding the earth, how often did you hear me, some of you have been here a while, that surrounding the earth was, before the flood, was this water vapor canopy, right? And that's what came down, so to speak. And then you get those verses that talk about that before the flood, it wasn't raining, that the mist came up. And it did. And the dew, there was such mist and dew that all of the plant life of the world could receive its proper water nourishment. And then we always said that this, God collapses that, and that thing's full of rain, and that was where a lot of the water came from that hit the earth and flooded the earth, and then after the flood, the canopy no longer exists. Well, I've got to tell you something, and all I'm going to do is just tell you right now that, and again, I'm not trying to open a can of worms here or anything, but the more I study God's Word, the less tenable that is. You know, there's some fascinating things. It's a hard book to read, believe me, because I've read it several times just recently, and it's a tough book to read. And I'm talking about Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes. There's vanity of vanities. There's nothing new under the sun, you know. And it's interesting to pay attention to some of the things that he says there, because he points back to this time and reveals some things about what happened here that I don't think you find anywhere else in the Bible. There's a couple of places like that, but Ecclesiastes is one of them. But I think what's fascinating is the more I study the Bible, the more untenable it is that there was such a thing as a water vapor canopy. I don't believe there ever was. I don't believe God needed it to do what he did. But I do believe that post-flood, God did something to the, I'll put it this way, to the meteorological world, to the world of weather, that he began there. And the formation of clouds and things like this become very important. And Solomon will talk about that God started to do something, and I think there is even matters for the New World Order in the kind of weather patterns, Gulf Stream patterns that we now have today, that if my understanding is right, were different than they were in the old world that then was, as they are today. And I'm not saying this to teach it dogmatically, because I haven't settled it all in my mind. I'm throwing it out there to toss to you and say, have some fun with that. See if as you read through the Word of God, you'll find these things that jump off the page at you and say, well, this is an adjustment. This writer is going back. You know, you'll find that in you'll find it in Ezekiel, that Ezekiel go back and he'll talk about some things about that old world and what happened at the flood and where the flood occurs and comes up from time to time. It's really a fascinating subject. And the more I get into it, the more time I want to spend on it. But I all I'm after is that we gain that basic general understanding that we need to have for our frame of reference for receiving the instruction of justice. Well, when it came to the first section, and let's go to this new little chart here, where we're going to kind of spread these four sections we've been dealing with in Genesis out. When it came to that first major section in Genesis 8, 15 through 19, now believe me when I tell you this, you can write this out however you want. I had to try to make this as simple and short as I could make it to fit all right there in that side. So you can take what you've studied and we've studied together over the last several Bible classes if you want to make you a better, bigger chart or something like that. But I think these, just being able to encapsulate what each of the four sections does really begins to frame your thoughts up well enough so that you can check yourself and say, if I've got that as a minimal understanding, then I should be able to clearly see these changes that have taken place to enough of a degree that when we come back to dealing with Romans once again, receiving the instruction of justice, you and I are going to be very aware of what's going on in our inner man, what we're going to recognize as just ungodly wisdom of this world, man of this world, course of this world type justice, over against the radical difference of the kinds of justice and the building blocks of justice our Father is going to build within our inner man. So when it came to this first section in Genesis, we're not going to reread all this, in Genesis 8, 15 through 19, God, of course, comes along and moves Noah and company off the ark. And his wife and his three sons and their three wives. So you've got eight people total that God begins the new world with, the new world order with, and all of the animals, all of the creatures, all of the fowl, everything that went into the ark comes off the ark. They all survived it, every one of them. The only thing that's not going to survive are the animals that he put on there that are going to be for burnt offering sacrifices. So God moves Noah off the ark, and then he restates and he reestablishes, and I put it this way, he just simply reestablishes the original purpose of the earth with Noah. And that had to be done. And that's what we talked about before, where God comes along and makes it very clear to Noah and to his family, the whole company, that there's a similar issue that was in the old world that's now going to be in this world, and it is that it is going to be a world system. This is still going to be a world system, and God is going to state and reestablish that what he originally provided for establishing when he created the earth in the first place is still going to be in effect. Simply put, God reestablishes the original purpose of the earth. You remember me talking about the march toward the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? The march toward Calvary is still going to take place. The original contention for who is going to be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and especially the earth part of it, is still going to go on. It's still going to take place. And that contention is going to be resolved. So all I did, I took all of that and put it in that little simple statement. God reestablishes the original purpose of the earth. Then we begin moving into the areas where he is really going to start letting us know that these inner man changes, these innate changes that he's making in man really are taking place that makes man different than what he was before the flood. That second major section in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, God really states it there so clearly in verse 22. He provides for and establishes the order of the new world. And that's one of the big things that he's going to do. You remember that Noah immediately builds an altar. The Lord smells that sweet savor sacrifice of the burnt offerings. And it puts him in that good mood. And when God smells and that sweet savor sacrifice is acceptable to him, he's getting ready to say some things that are beneficial and to do some things or provide some things that are beneficial. So he's now going to make a provision, and that provision is there in verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God comes along and provides for and establishes now the order. That's where we get the idea from that this is a new world order, which itself has an effect of heightening, come along and heightening men's sense of justice. And we talked about how that occurs, and that due to God making this provision, it can be something that now man can be held particularly accountable for. And due to the nature of this order that God gives to the new world, God can now hold man accountable for that, for his provision. And a lot of that goes to Romans 1, where man now becomes accountable in God consciousness to know that there indeed is a God. He's the one that's behind summer, fall, winter, and spring. He is the one that is behind cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, and it not ceasing. Of all the wars, of all the ingenious inventions that man has ever come up with to ever design his own destruction, he has never, ever come close to it. I'm talking about the destruction of mankind on this earth. He's never come close, and he never will. Those last three words of verse 22, shall not cease. So, global warming notwithstanding, science notwithstanding, nuclear weapons notwithstanding, man will not, cannot, never has, and never has even been close to destroying himself off the face of this earth after the flood. God can do it, and will, to a large degree, but not man. So there's a lot of justice issues that come out of that, and I think, all we've done is, barely, scratch the surface of what's there. The more you think about that, the more you start to perceive, there's another thing about justice that comes out of that, and another. Then in the third section, in Genesis 1 through 9, 1 through 7, God establishes human government. And that's a big one, and that's one that we really, that gets to the core issue of the change in the nature of man. God establishes human government, and he really points up the change of the nature of man's sense of justice that he alters, that he makes this alteration in, and nothing spots like that any better than God establishing human government and the changes that come from it. God makes further fundamental and personal changes in man. Man does not look at himself anymore the way he did prior to the flood, to where Cain could just murder his brother Abel, and with his blood still crying out, go, huh? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, I know you're going to be someone, you're inclined to come up and say, well, what about this guy? What about this horrible, heinous murder? What about, what was his name? John Wayne Gacy. What about Ted Bundy? What about the man-eater? What was his name? Jeffrey Dahmer, who will be in heaven one day, as he's there now. He became a believer in Jesus Christ before he died. He could give the gospel as clear as I give it to you. He was murdered himself. But what about all of these guys? Well, there's going to be exceptions, and men who have had such callousness occur in their conscience that their understanding of right and wrong is so obscured and nearly obliterated. But the thing of it is, we all recognize that as being so crazy, so screwed up and goofed up, that we say, they've got to be insane to have done that. And even that shows you that we have a heightened sense of justice. Because when it comes to actually trying those people, you get expert witnesses in there that testify as to their sanity. They're all submitted for mental evaluation. Well, you're going to be able to find exceptions, and especially as man's devolution has taken place, and our devolution in the United States has taken place to where we began so soft on capital punishment, but it's still there. It's not completely gone. And there's places that are tougher than others. Texas is one of the places that's still pretty tough on capital punishment. I don't know if Florida still is or not. When I was growing up, they used to, they didn't have lethal injection. It was all, mostly it was by electric chair, and I can remember Florida's had a name. It was called Old Sparky. Remember that? Old Sparky. Yeah. So this is a major spotlight of God making further fundamental personal changes in man himself and to man's relationship to the other living creatures that are on this earth. Well, all we've got left now is this fourth section. That's what we're going to cover tonight. You remember that if you cast your eyes back to, once again, the end of chapter 8 there, the last three verses, that second section, Noah's built the altar, the offerings are made, the Lord smells the sweet savor, he has this good mood again, he's making this provision. When chapter 9 begins, it's interesting that what the Lord says and is recorded of saying in response to the sweet-smelling savor offering, he said in his own heart, but he had it recorded on the pages of his word. Then he actually begins speaking in verse 1 of chapter 9. And he's going to begin saying things to Noah and his sons. He blessed Noah. And God had some things to say in verses 1 down through verse 8. But when you get done, when he finishes reiterating what he says in verse 7, after establishing the whole human government issue, and again, you should be now clued in onto the fact that the way your Father works, the way God our Heavenly Father works, is to put something in its seed. I use this illustration of a seed bed. These are all seed bed type issues that just have these little seeds in them, but they're going to sprout and grow, and the ramifications of them spread all over the earth just as man himself spreads over it. So that God only has to do one thing or say one thing, even sometimes a small issue, but it grows into magnificence. And that's really what you've got going on here. Well, after he brings the issue of human government into effect, and how that's going to change the nature of man's sense of justice, or actually it's not human government that does. The human government is actually a product of that change that God made to the nature of man's sense of justice. God isn't finished speaking. He has some more to say. And so here in verse 8, he begins to speak once again, and continue speaking, and let's just read down through this last section, and then we'll begin just making a couple of comments on it. It says, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. All right? Now, as I say, God now is going to continue speaking, and as he does, he now brings up the issue of a covenant. Verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you. That's, again, there's, of course, being this close to the beginning of the Bible, it's fraught and just packed with firsts. But this is the first time the Word of God ever uses the word covenant. And it's not only a covenant or a contract between God, Noah, his sons, and so forth, but God also makes it very clear that it's a covenant that is between him and the earth. And it's therefore unconditional. And by unconditional, God doesn't put any condition. There's not an if-then. He doesn't look at Noah and say, if you're a good boy and your boys are good boys, then I'm going to not kill you off all by flood again. He doesn't do anything like that. This has nothing to do with man's behavior and conduct. This covenant is struck between God, really between God and the earth, and it's just that Noah and his family happen to be caught up in all of the creatures that reside on the earth. But it's unconditional, and man's obedience or disobedience is not at all a factor to whether or not God's going to do it, to whether or not he's going to keep it. And in fact, as we use on our timeline chart, this new world order that he is now making a covenant for is going to be in effect from now on. And it has nothing to do with whether or not man is obedient to what God covenants for. But it's important that he does put it into that form. And it wouldn't have been appropriate to bring this covenant issue up before, at any of the other three stages, before doing what he just previously did. There's a real sense and sequence to what he does and to the way in which he goes about establishing the new world order and making man aware of the changes that he's bringing about. And it really becomes only appropriate to bring this covenant issue up last. And it is the last thing here. And this covenant acts as therefore kind of the capping off or the capstone to the realization on Noah's part, and he'll make it real to his sons on his son's part, and really on our part when you and I have to come back here and get and read this information to get our frame of reference, that it's the capstone to these fundamental foundational changes that God makes in establishing the new world order. It's the foundational changes that actually come along and make this new world order the new world order that it is. And he sets this in an eternal covenant form so that becomes the capping off of all of this. And this covenant makes, therefore, for an awareness on our part that can now take place from this point on. And in fact, it indeed does take place. As I said, we live all these thousands of years later after the flood took place, and we still operate upon this new world order. We still operate upon governments. There's not a place on this earth I know of where where peoples have bunched up, to use that technical term that I used the other day in class, when people bunch up together in sufficient enough numbers. In fact, I'll tell you what I came this close to doing, but I didn't do it because in my former days I would have, maybe I should, but I just challenge you to do it. I think it's fascinating that when the Mayflower finally landed, they were north of God's land, at least in America, Virginia. They hit up to Cape Cod. But when they landed on what we now call Plymouth Rock, here was a boatload of people. And they're not big boats, really, by cruise ships. I don't know how many Mayflowers you could fit in one of those Italian cruise liners. Several, I'm sure. I mean, those things are like mini floating cities. But by comparison, I don't know, and I didn't do my homework, so I don't know how many people were on the Mayflower. Well, there must have been millions, because it seems like everybody I've ever come, who wants to tell me about their lineage, oh, my ancestor was on the Mayflower. Well, if that's true, that thing had, if there's as many people's ancestors on the Mayflower as I've heard in my lifetime, that thing was huge. But it really wasn't. It was a small little ship. It really wasn't designed for passengers at all. It was designed for cargo. And that little band of people, when they got off, what did they do? The first thing they did to set about doing? They formed a government. What did they write? The Mayflower Compact. And I think it's a fascinating document. It's not nearly as long as our Declaration of Independence, but you ought to read that. Now with an eye to catch a group of people who now are going to exist together, and every one of them agreed to that thing. They didn't come to this country and say, here we are, just do what you want. No. They said, if we're going to survive, we're going to have some structure of government. And I think the Mayflower Compact was ingenious. I think it was a marvelously written piece of work. But that's my opinion. But nevertheless, what isn't my opinion is it's a great example of men starting in they called it a new world. And it could have been Katie bar the door, every man for himself, just do what you want to do. But their inclination, their heart's desire, the bend or bent of their inner man was that if we're going to be bunched up together, we're going to have some order. We're going to have some justice. We're going to have a structure of government. And there again, God's changes that he brought about all the way back here were bending man always toward justice. Well, I just think it's a fascinating thing to see that, and God establishes this covenant so that it makes the new world order the new world order it is, and it makes for man's awareness to now take place from this point on. And what and that awareness indeed does take place. And simply put, this covenant that you read about here, it legally describes and legally contracts. And God had to put it in form, covenant form, and write it and get it recorded in His Word because of the legal nature of it. A covenant, which I think is just, it's so obvious, it jumps off the page, is a binding legal contract. You can't talk about binding legal contracts unless you're talking to somebody who's got a sense of justice. What good would it do? And what's interesting is, I think the most fascinating guy in all of this to be was Noah. Because he was alive. His sons were alive. Their wives were alive. God had to make this change in them while they were alive, not waiting on their descendants. But this change took place, and God made these alterations. And Noah now is confronted for the first time with a covenant. And you don't find anywhere in this section or anywhere else in God's Word that Noah comes up and this issue is spotlighted, where Noah came along and said, "What in the world is a covenant? You're going to have to explain that concept to me, because I just don't have a legal frame of reference for it." He immediately took to it like a fish to water because of this alteration that God made. But it establishes not a conditional covenant that's based upon if then with men, but it establishes, and just to put it very general and very simple, it legally contracts for God's general attitude. This is his general attitude toward the world at large. From this point on, this is going to be my legally contractual attitude in general toward this world from now on. And it really comes out there in verse 11. "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And it is God's general attitude toward the world at large over the course of the existence of that new world order, which is why, by the way, in verse 12, you've got God saying, "This is a token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you." But the last few words of that verse, "for a perpetual generations." For perpetual generations. That's why he uses that phraseology at the end of verse 12, "for perpetual generations." That's why in verse 12 you've got that perpetual generations concept. Because this is God's general attitude toward that he now can have after the adjustments he makes in man toward this world from now on. So, you've got God coming along there and he's talking about the issue of after that in verse 13. Now you start getting that we all probably went through in Sunday school class at some time, the whole story about the rainbow. You've got God coming along there in verse 13 talking about the issue of setting my bow. Notice God doesn't call it a rainbow, by the way. Because from God's perspective, it doesn't have to be raining for him to see the bow. He sees the bow in every single cloud. Every cloud has a bow in it. From the smallest to the biggest, they all have a bow in it. And God is going to set his bow. Now, that's not to say we don't see one from time to time. But God sets his bow in the cloud, and he says it's going to be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. That's why God talks about the fact that when he brings a cloud over the earth, that he will remember his covenant. Which, by the way, means that he'll never, ever spend one moment not in remembrance of this covenant. Because there are always, because of those meteorological, to use the big word, or weather changes that God makes, there's always a cloud on this earth somewhere. Somewhere where light can hit it, there's always a cloud. Whether it's sunlight, moonlight, or starlight, God always, always sees that bow. And he will remember his covenant. And what you've got here is God starts talking in a way that's designed to make man, as Noah hears this, and God's now talking, using terminology he's never used before, but Noah's like, I can follow you. I know what you're doing. And he now can hear God saying this to him, and it's designed to make man aware that God is doing something, listen, that's going to govern the way. When he establishes this as a covenant, he's establishing something that's going to govern the way he himself is going to deal with and respond to man on this earth from this point on. And that's what this covenant is going to do. He's not going to deal with man any longer the way he did in the old world. There's a new world order now, and he's going to operate with man on this earth according to what that new world has established. In other words, this is going to now govern the way in which God deals and responds to man on the earth from now on. And all that terminology that God uses here, when he says, for instance, I will remember my covenant. It's going to jog his memory when he sees the bow. I will remember my... That's terminology that indicates far, far more than the obvious issues of him no longer destroying all flesh by floodwaters. There's far more to that. And you should know that by now. There's all of these components or the first three sections that he's been dealing with that now include all of that in this covenant, in this new world order. So it's he can say it just in a simple way, I'm not going to ever destroy this earth by flood anymore. But there's a lot that stands behind that statement. And there's far more to this covenant. And I mean, folks, there's far more to it than just simply saying the issue that I'm just not going to kill everybody off by drowning them in water. That's there, but that's kind of, like I say, the capstone way of saying all of these various justice issues that lie underneath it, that I'm now going to operate, that's going to govern the way in which I operate with man on this earth now. It's true enough that he's not going to destroy all flesh by flood waters, but Noah was supposed to perceive that God has now made this change in man's nature and the nature of living creatures on this earth. He made changes in the animals as well. And God himself recognizes that, and he remembers that every time he sees that bow in the cloud when he brings it over the earth. And you know, it's a fascinating issue. As I read that, and if you think carefully about what you're reading, and I get really fascinated with these issues because I've learned over several years I'm not saying I'm really skilled at it, but start to pay attention to the way God says things. And it's fascinating that the perspective of the bow. Did you ever think about this when you read this passage? The perspective of the bow, the rainbow, in connection with this covenant, is from God's perspective. It's not from man's. God says, when I see the bow, not when you see it, when I see it. I've read through that whole thing several times. And he never talks about your perspective of it. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I'm saying that he writes it from his perspective of him seeing it, that's the nature of this covenant. It's dependent upon his righteousness, his word, his truthfulness. In other words, it's God that's supposed to see the bow, not man. Again, I'm not saying we don't, and I'm not saying that we can't appreciate it for what it is. That's given. From time to time, God and man are going to see it together. That's great. And it's supposed to be very meaningful. But the nature of the legal binding nature of this covenant that is constantly in the mind, in the memory, in the rememory of God is that what is really critical, you ever hear somebody say, oh, there was a rainbow, and you go, oh, I missed it. God never misses it. He never misses it when it doesn't even come down to the ground. He doesn't miss it when there's no rain at all in that cloud. But there is moisture in that cloud, and there is light in that cloud. Even if it's on a dark night from the most distant star, God can see the bow. And so therefore, this is written from his perspective. It's God here in this covenant that's supposed to see the bow, not man. Man is supposed to understand and appreciate that every cloud is, first of all, something God himself brings over the earth. I don't know if Greg Fishel ever recognizes that. Maybe he does. He may be a wonderful guy, really steeped in God's word. But it's God that brings the cloud over the earth. He himself does that. God is the one who began the weather patterns. And whether or not man sees any kind of a bow, he is supposed to understand that God sees it in every single cloud he brings over the earth. Nowhere, and I checked this out, in all the Bible, nowhere does it ever talk about man seeing a rainbow. In fact, all man has ever done, think about what we've done, what mankind has done with the rainbow. Boy, are we a bunch. All man has ever done with a rainbow is to make something magical out of it, something mystical out of it. What do we say is at the end of the rainbow? Pot of gold and some little goofy leprechaun. And what do you have to do to get the gold? Cheat? You have to cheat him out of it somehow. I forget what the whole mythology. But we make mythology out of the rainbow. We make it magical. We make it mystical. We make it religious. The rainbow is incorporated in man's religion. For a long, long time, the rainbow has been a symbol of ungodly, pagan religion, as well as becoming a symbol of those who worship the earth. I can remember when I was getting ready to graduate high school and the time that I was getting finished with all that part of my life, there was this resurgence about Mother Earth. And God help the poor kids that have to go through the grade school indoctrination system in this country where they march them out on Arbor Day and they march them out on Earth Day. They sing songs to the earth and all of this kind of... That is ungodly pagan religion. And what is one of the things they like to draw? And they have their children... Rainbows. And whether some of you may not be remembering of it, but I certainly am, that the rainbow was co-opted by those who worship the earth, and it became a symbol of earth worship. Dare we even talk about more recent times? Yeah, you all know, don't you? The rainbow has become a major symbol of homosexuals, lesbians, bisexual, and transgender people. And now they use the rainbow as a symbol for whatever they are. So again, God doesn't talk about man seeing the rainbow. All man has ever been able to do with the rainbow is denigrate it. And it's sickening. It really is when you see what mankind has done with something that even to this day, today, right this very moment, because we've got cloudy skies out there, that God is right now seeing that bow. And it certainly has nothing to do with homosexuals, lesbians, bisexuals, and transgenders. It's a deadly serious covenant that even those folks, little do they realize, the kind of justice that they're demanding comes from a sense of justice that God Himself put there, all the while denying that God even exists. What's really marvelous is to see an atheist demand justice. If ever there was a paradox on this earth, an atheist demanding justice. And they always will and always do. They're demanding the very thing God Himself put in them while denying the God that put it there. What a marvelous group they are. But every single cloud contains a rainbow. And even on that darkest night, in the dimmest light from the farthest star is going to create that bow. God sees it. He remembers His covenant that He made with the earth. And this has nothing at all to do with man seeing it. Now, I will say this as a caveat. That said, it does not mean that when weather conditions are right, so that we too see that rainbow, that we're not supposed to think about this everlasting covenant God made. Because the truth of the matter is, we are to think about that. I know there was probably, could have been the very day God was talking to Noah. Maybe Noah did see one that day. Or the day after, or very shortly thereafter. God saw them every day. But we do have those times when God and you and I get to see that bow together. And it's not that we're not supposed to think about this. We are. The truth is we are to think about it. More importantly, every time we see a cloud, we should appreciate that. We're supposed to recognize God's seeing that bow up there. It's jogging his memory, so to speak, in regard to this covenant. And this is the issue of man being aware of God himself recognizing that the higher order of justice is now going to be in effect in this new world order that he's made. And the adjustments and the changes that God has made to the nature of man's sense of justice is all part of that. And that new world order is now how God will deal with and respond to man on this earth from now on. Well, we're really out of time for the first session, so I think what we'll do is that's a good place to pause this before moving on and talking a little bit about how this section concludes itself, especially in verses 16 and 17. There's some things I want to bring out there, and we'll conclude this, and if we have time at the end of the next session, which it very well may be, then we can deal with any questions or comments that you might have on it. But I think we'll stop right there, and then as I said, we're not working through every detail or anything here, but just kind of surveying this section. We've got just the last couple of verses that we want to look at, and then we'll cap all of this off and should be ready then after tonight to move back to Romans 12. So we'll take our break right here and come back in a few minutes for the next session.